It's a privilege to be able to sing with you. It's a great privilege to serve as one of the pastors here and to be able to preach this morning. Let me pray again for us. God, we do count it a great privilege and joy to be together this morning as a church family. We thank you that we can gather around your word, that we can lift our voices in song and praise to you and sing these great hymns and songs. Thank you for those who have been leading us. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you will come and be powerfully in our midst as we turn our attention to your word. We thank you for these psalms. We thank you that we can open up Psalm 2 this morning, and we pray that you will apply these things to our hearts, work in our lives to give us a deeper and greater hope in King Jesus. And God, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, I pray that will happen today, that you will work that miracle of regeneration, causing people to be born again. We commit this time to you and ask for you to be glorified and ask for you to build us up and edify your church this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're spending 8 weeks this summer going through selected psalms. Last Sunday, if you were here, you heard Pastor Gary preach from Psalm chapter 1. And as Gary and I were planning out this sermon series and talking about how to do a short sermon series from the Psalms, the book of Psalms being so large, so long, we decided to confine ourselves to the first book of Psalms. You know there are 150 Psalms, but the large book of Psalms is divided up into five books of Psalms. So for this series of summer Psalms, we've selected 8 psalms from just that first book. The first book is Psalm 1 through 41, and that seemed a bit more manageable, you know, than trying to select 8 psalms from the whole 150. Lord willing, in the future, we'll do other sermon series in Psalms from those additional sections, from those additional books in the Psalms. So this morning, we're going to study Psalm chapter 2. This is a royal psalm. It's a psalm about the king. And as we'll see, the king here is Jesus Christ. And I titled the sermon, King Jesus Reigns. That's what I want us to focus on. That's the main thing I want you to take away from Psalm 2, is that King Jesus reigns. And I hope this will be an encouragement to each one of us today. This psalm, this psalm is a rebuke to all who are rebelling against God and rebelling against King Jesus. But it's also, as we're going to see, it's also an invitation to turn from your rebellion and instead take refuge in him. And it's a comfort. It's a comfort to all who are doing that, for those who are submitting themselves to the reign of King Jesus. We ought to rejoice in this truth that our King, King Jesus, he reigns. All the wickedness, all the evil that seems to be prevailing in our world, it will not last. King Jesus, he has already died. He has already risen from the grave. He is victorious. And one day, hopefully one day very soon, he's going to come back. He's going to return and he's going to make all things right. The question for each person here today is this: who are you looking to as the king of your life? Who are you looking to as the king of your life? Is it yourself? Are you looking to yourself as the king of your life? Do you consider yourself to be the king of your life? You know, if that's the reality of it, that means sin is actually the master, the king of your life, and that is a very bad master to have. Or are you looking to King Jesus? Are you submitting to his reign over you? You know, some consider that to be bondage. Some consider that to be burdensome, to submit to King Jesus as your Lord. But you know, it's actually the most freeing, the most liberating, the most joyful and peaceful position anyone could ever be in, is to submit to King Jesus, to look to Him as the Lord and Master of your life. Well, let's read the psalm, and as Steve did earlier, I'm going to now read Psalm 2, and as I go, I'm going to comment on a few things just as I read through it so we can understand the flow of it, and then we'll look at these five points that you see on your outline. Hopefully you got a worship folder with a sermon outline in it. If you didn't, they're right in the hallway there. But let me read through it, making a few comments as we go, and then we'll work through those five points on the outline. You may notice in the way your Bible structures these verses in Psalm 2 that the psalm breaks down into four sections, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 9, and finally verses 10 through 12, kind of four stanzas in this psalm. Harry Ironside referred to four voices here in these four stanzas. In the first section, the voice of the world. Then in the second section, the voice of God the Father. Then in the third, the voice of God the Son. And then finally, Ironside refers here to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the fourth section. Those final verses don't actually mention the Spirit, but Ironside is simply thinking of the Spirit's role in pointing us to Jesus. And these are words of Scripture inspired by the Spirit. So it can be helpful to think of Psalm 2 in this way, as first of all, the voice of the world, and then the voice of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now that word anointed, in Hebrew, that's Messiah. Okay, Messiah. Maybe you're familiar with that term, Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Like Samuel, when Samuel anointed David with oil, you know, poured oil on his head, anointed him, kind of setting him apart to be king. That's the significance of this anointing. And Messiah is the Hebrew word for that. And then in the New Testament, in Greek, the word is Christ. Okay, Christ. That means anointed one. So when you think of Jesus Christ, do you understand this? Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? Christ is a title meaning that He is the anointed one. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. Okay, picking it up again in verse 2. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see there in verse 3 that the world is saying, this is what the world is saying of God and of His anointed. They're saying, let us burst their bonds. That is, viewing God and viewing God's anointed as having put the people in shackles, in bonds. The world is saying, let's break free from God's oppressive handcuffs. God is trying to lock us up. Let's bust out of here. Then verses 4 through 6 are the Father. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, God the Father is not intimidated by the nations rebelling against Him. In fact, He laughs at them. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. This is the anointed one. This is King Jesus. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the Father putting His anointed one on the throne. And then verse 7, we hear the Son speaking, and the Son is quoting what the Father has said to Him. You have to follow along kind of closely here to see who's speaking what words are being quoted here. But see in verse 7, the change in voice. It's the Son now saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, God the Father, the Lord said to me, the Anointed One, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, that's the Son speaking, quoting what the Father has said to him. And what a wonderful thing it is whenever we get a glimpse into the relationships within the Trinity. Here is a conversation happening between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is putting His Son, His anointed one, on the throne, and the Son is declaring this authority that has been given to Him by the Father. And then the last section, we can think of this as the Holy Spirit applying these truths, declaring these truths to all who will listen. It's a warning and an invitation. And for those who respond, a great comfort. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, listen to the appeal here in these words. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Notice in that last verse a statement similar to Psalm 1, verse 1. Psalm 1, 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And here, the last verse of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Those statements of blessing are like bookends for these first two psalms, showing how these two psalms were intentionally placed together, serving together as an introduction to the entirety of the book of Psalms. And you can see the similarities between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In both of these psalms, you can see two pathways that are contrasted with one another. In Psalm 1, it's the contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And in Psalm 2, it's the contrast between those who rebel against the Lord and those who take refuge in Him. Okay, well, with that introduction and quick overview, let's now look at these specific points, these 5 points on your outline that emerge from this psalm. First of all, rebellion. Rebellion in verses 1 through 3. In the first stanza here, there's a vivid description of the world's rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed. The nations rage against God. The peoples of the world plot against Him, oppose Him, even cooperate and conspire together against Him. In the Summer Olympics in London in 2012, a man from North Korea, Kim Un-guk, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but Kim Un-guk, he was a weightlifter. He won a gold medal in weightlifting in the Summer Olympics in London 2012. He set a world record, stunned everyone with this new record. And then afterwards, as he was talking to the reporters, here was his statement. He said, "I won first place because the shining supreme commander, Kim Jong-un, gave me power and courage." Here's an example of an athlete and representing his country, the atheism, the official atheism of North Korea, that blatantly denies the power of God. And here's an example of a nation, of an individual putting themselves in the place of supreme power and authority. Make no mistake, the nations, the peoples, are in open rebellion against God. They will not always say that. They'll not always say it as blatantly as this athlete or others like him. In fact, many people in the world will say emphatically that they are not rebelling against God. But you know, rebellion can look different from person to person, right? I mean, there's the aggressive rebellion of atheists who outright deny the existence of God. Our family was recently watching that movie, God's Not Dead. And in that movie, one of the main characters is this atheist philosophy professor. And his passion, his purpose in his classrooms is to convince the students that God is dead. So there's atheists like that that are militant, that are aggressively opposing God in that kind of way. But then there's what we might call the passive-aggressive rebel, okay? Here's someone who might give lip service to God, may even give lip service to the Bible. This person could very well be a regular church attender, even a church member in a Bible-believing church. But this person, after affirming the truth of the Bible and singing praise songs to Jesus, this person then goes and lives directly contrary to what they've just been giving lip service to. Is that person you? Is that person you? Are you a churchgoer who is in reality still raging against the Lord, still setting yourself against the Lord, rebelling against his will and his commands? And in our text here, here's a specific way of trying to tell if that's the case. Do you see the Lord's instructions as a burden or as a delight? Do you see the Lord's instructions as a burden, like shackles, or as a delight, as life-giving, as a gift from God to us? Is your reaction like the rebels in verse 3 who say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us"? Is that your attitude? Nobody's going to tell me what to do, not even God. Is that your attitude? Or is your attitude like the blessed person of Psalm 1, who delights in the law of the Lord? Listen, friend, if you're still rebelling against the Lord and against his word, if your fundamental position toward God is that of rebellion, of pushing back against his instructions, of redefining his standards, if that's your fundamental disposition toward God, then you're in a very dangerous place, as we'll see very clearly in the next section. You may think that you're entitled to your independence and that you can be the king of your life, but the true king, King Jesus, he will not let you live under that delusion for very long. Before we go to the next point, I need to show you where these verses appear in the New Testament. They're quoted in Acts 4, and this is the other section that Steve read for us earlier in the service. In Acts 4, Peter and John, they were being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. Then they were released, which was good news for the believers. And when the believers heard that Peter and John were released, they rejoiced. And this is what they said. Let me read a few of these verses again. Acts 4, verse 24. These believers rejoicing, they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then he's quoting from Psalm 2, which tells us here that David was the one who wrote Psalm 2. We don't see that actually in Psalm 2, but this New Testament reference points us to that fact. "Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?" The nations, the Gentiles, why did they rage? "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they describe, after quoting from Psalm 2, then they describe how they have seen this play out in their immediate context. They have seen how the nations, how the Gentiles have raged against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Here's how. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Well, there's so much to talk about there. The main points are to see that the ultimate raging against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed is seen in the way these rulers, these groups, united together to convict Jesus and sentence him to death on a cross. Here's where we see so clearly the nations, the rulers raging against the Lord and against the Lord's Messiah. They took the perfect, innocent Son of God and they murdered him in a most humiliating and excruciating way. But let's not miss the wonderful thing that those believers included in their rejoicing. Yes, the nations raged against Jesus, but none of it was outside of God's control. None of it was outside of his predetermined plan. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, yes, they were all acting according to their own sinful desires. But they were also acting, here's the mystery of God's sovereignty, they were also acting in ways that fulfilled God's plan of redemption. Well, moving on to the next point about wrath. Wrath. In verses 4 through 6, and moving to this next section of the psalm, we see how the Father views this rebellion. The nations are raging against him. They're plotting against him, conspiring together to break loose from his bonds. That's the way they see it, at least. For an earthly king, think about this from the perspective of an earthly king. If you were an earthly king, this could be pretty scary to have all these opponents coming against you, conspiring against you. An earthly king would be pacing the room, consulting with his advisors. What are we going to do about this? How are we going to survive this? Do we have enough military power to withstand all of this opposition? But not God. God doesn't even stand up. You see that in the text? He's sitting in the heavens laughing. It's not a happy laugh. It's an angry laugh. His response is basically this: who do you think you are rebelling against me? How silly it is, how absurd it is that you would pretend that you can pose any threat to me. I saw a recent news report of a guy in Ireland, a young man, 23 years old. He drives a Volkswagen Passat. And in order to make his car look fresh, okay, those are his words, not mine, he lowered the ride height of his car to just 4 inches off the ground. And that may have looked pretty cool until he went over some speed bumps and it caused damage to the bottom of his car. And here's the interesting part. This young man, Christopher, he then demanded that his hometown, his city there in Ireland, he demanded that the city pay him $2,500 for the damages on his car. The city put in the speed bumps. The speed bumps damaged his lowered car. The city should have to pay to repair his car, right? That was Christopher's rationale. Well, the town officials, who refused to pay, of course, they probably just sat back and laughed when they heard this one. Who does this guy think he is? God sits and laughs at the nations who rage against him. And we must not miss this clear biblical point that God is a God of wrath. He hates sin. He hates rebellion against him. And he will unleash that wrath upon all those who continue to rebel against him. When all is said and done, those who have continued to reject him, those who have continued to rebel against him, they will spend eternity separated from him, cast out of his presence. They will be punished forever in hell. Listen to what Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, because of your unrepentance, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's not a popular notion in our day, is it? That's not a fun thing to talk about, and a lot of people ignore it or just refuse to talk about it or totally redefine the God of the Bible and say, no, he's not a God of wrath. He's just a God of love. But no, the God of the Bible is a God of wrath. So if you've been under the impression that God just winks at sin, if your assumption has been that God doesn't really care about your disobedience to him, that he's like the grandfather in the sky who might casually disapprove of your promiscuity or your dishonesty or your drug use or the way that you gossip and slander others. But, you know, in the end, he's just going to give you a big hug and say that it's all right. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will terrify you in his fury, as verse 5 says. The God of the Bible has fire in his eyes as he observes the way humanity scorns his holy name. Now, stay with me to the end of this sermon, to the end of this psalm, because God's wrath is not the end of the story. It's a crucial piece of the picture, but it's not the whole picture. We have to understand God's wrath, and that should be a warning to turn from our rebellion, to repent and find refuge in him, which is possible because of his son, his anointed one. And so now we go to the third point about his reign. King Jesus reigns. We're looking now at verses 6 through 9. The next section of the psalm is actually verses 7 through 9, but I included verse 6 here because it introduces the king who reigns. Verse 6 is still the voice of the Father saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then do you notice the change in voice as we move to verse 7? This is now the voice of the Son, the voice of the anointed one, the king, who says, I will tell of the decree. And then now the Son quotes the Father. Kind of confusing how that switches back and forth. But it's now the Son speaking, but then he's quoting the Father when he says, the Lord, God the Father, said to me, the anointed one, the king, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the authority and the power and the inheritance which the Father has given to the Son. There are so many connections to explore here. I don't have time to share them all with you. That statement in verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, that's quoted three times in the New Testament, in Acts 13 and in Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 5. You could look those up this week and think about how the New Testament applies this verse from Psalm 2. Acts 13 and then Hebrews 1 and 5. And we find similar statements in when Jesus was baptized. Remember when Jesus was baptized, as well as at the Transfiguration? God the Father declaring his approval and his pleasure in his Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Remember that statement from heaven, from God the Father about his Son? And then regarding this inheritance, the Father saying to the Son in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, this connects with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Remember how Jesus introduces those commands in the Great Commission. He's telling his disciples, he's telling us to go and make disciples of all nations. But first, Jesus reminds his disciples of this glorious reality. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Remember that statement of Jesus? All authority has been given to me. Who gave Jesus that authority? The Father did. The Father gave the Son all this authority over the nations. And the Father has given Jesus this inheritance that he will one day have worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as Revelation 5:9 describes. He's going to have worshipers from all the nations, all the peoples of the Gentiles and the Jews. Jesus' reign, his rule, his kingdom is so exciting for us to think about. And we get to play a role in seeing Jesus' reign impact the lives of more and more people in a redemptive way. When we share the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, of his sacrifice for sinners, as people are saved in response to the preaching of the gospel, that's part of Jesus collecting his inheritance. The inheritance promised to him by the Father. That's the wonderful side of it, the saving part of it. There's another side as well, the judging part. Verse 9 here in Psalm 2, verse 9 describes the judging part with strong imagery. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, this is the Son quoting what the Father has said to him. This is the authority and the power that the Father is giving to the Son. It includes absolute authority over the nations. And for those who continue to rage and rebel, the Anointed One will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know how you cringe when you hear a glass shatter on the floor. One of my jobs in high school, I worked as a dishwasher at a restaurant. It was called the Sweet Onion. That was the name of the restaurant. It was kind of like a Chili's. And every so often, as I was working back there with all those dishes, every so often, you know, one of those salad plates that was all glass, it would accidentally, you know, slip off a stack somewhere and shatter on the floor. It was never pleasant to hear that, but at least it was accidental. You know, neither I nor anyone else in the kitchen were trying to throw plates on the floor, but it just happens, right? Well, imagine an Olympic shot putter, okay? Here's the image that I have in my mind. An Olympic shot putter intentionally hurling a piece of pottery onto a concrete floor. That's the righteous wrath of King Jesus, who will come someday soon to judge the nations. There's a twofold application here. First, just to reiterate what was stated before in verse 5 about the Father's wrath. Here it's the Son's righteous hatred of sin. Again, don't minimize this reality about the God of the Bible. God sees every sin, and he will deal with every sin in one of two ways. Either he will send you to hell forever to pay the punishment for your sin, or through repentance and faith, as you respond to the gospel, your sin is then transferred to Jesus Christ, and your sin is paid for by Jesus as he suffered and bled and died on that cross. And then he rose victorious on the third day. Every sin will be punished in one of those two ways, either by people suffering in hell forever or by your sin being paid for by Jesus on the cross. And the second application to consider is that for all who are trusting in Jesus with the assurance that our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus, we have the hope, we have the peace, we have the comfort of knowing that King Jesus reigns. King Jesus reigns. He is more powerful than the evil in this world. You know, brothers and sisters, when we weep over the injustices that we see in this present age, when we are heartbroken by the horrible choices that people make, including our own horrible choices, and the damaging words that are spoken, and hateful actions that are done, when we're tempted to despair because the wickedness just seems so strong, we can find comfort, we can find courage, because Jesus Christ is mighty, and he is just, and he is gracious, and he will prevail. Well, the next thing I want us to see is the warning in verses 10 through 12. This point is going to be brief, but we need to notice the grace of God here, that his word makes these gracious appeals to us, pleading with sinful humanity, reasoning with the kings, the rulers who are opposing him. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore... That's an important therefore. In light of the Father's wrath, in light of the wrath of the Anointed One, the Messiah, in light of their power and their determination to bring judgment upon their enemies, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Do you see how this is the kindness of God to issue this warning? It's the kindness of God to reveal his intentions. And then it's our responsibility to respond to this. It's our responsibility to respond in repentance and faith, to turn from rebellion and instead submit to the Lord. Recognize Jesus as the reigning king of your life. Verses 11 and 12 describe what this response looks like. Here is the appropriate response to King Jesus. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Isn't that a striking combination of emotions there? Fear, rejoicing, trembling as we serve him. These things are not at odds. The person who serves the Lord in this way is not emotionally confused. Rejoicing and trembling together are fitting when you're a servant of King Jesus. We rejoice because we're on the winning side. We're on the winning side. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the King. He has won, he is winning, and in the end, he's going to come and he's ultimately and eternally going to win. But don't ever forget that he is your king. Okay, we rejoice because he's our king. We also tremble in fear because he is our king. He's not your buddy who you can just casually ignore or disrespect whenever you feel like it. No, he is your king, and he deserves your complete and full allegiance and respect. Verse 12, kiss the Son. This is a symbol of respect and honor shown to the king. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This last stanza of the psalm is a gracious warning to the rebels. Don't persist in your rebellion, because divine wrath will consume you. But if you turn, there will be a different outcome. Here's the grace and the warning. If you turn, there will be a different outcome. Be wise, be warned. Instead of opposing King Jesus, submit to him. Take refuge in him. If you do, you will be greatly blessed. Okay, and here's now our final point, redemption. Lastly, as we conclude, let's talk about redemption. In verses 11 and 12. For those who respond appropriately to the warning in this passage, there is redemption. For those who are in bondage to sin, that's not how they perceive it. They think that God is the one who wants them in bondage, and they're determined to break free from those bonds, verse 3. But in reality, unbelievers are in bondage to sin. Well, understand this. If you're an unbeliever here today, Jesus can set you free from those chains. And you can become a servant of the King, the true King. You can become one of his. You can find refuge in him, and there will be much blessing that comes with that, eternal blessings. And how is this possible? How is this possible for enemies of the King to become servants of the King? We've learned about God's wrath against the rebels and how King Jesus will destroy his enemies. How is it that those very enemies can become the ones who receive blessing and who take refuge in the Son? Well, this leads us to the heart of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, God's Messiah, he took the punishment that we deserve. Isn't that amazing? God's wrath, his holy fury against sin, he directed that wrath against his own Son. How mysterious and glorious this is. God's wrath against the rebels, absorbed by the one human being who never rebelled in any way. Jesus is entirely submissive to the Father, honoring the Father in every way. The perfectly submissive one stepped into our place to pay the penalty for our rebellion. And here's another striking irony that we see. That King Jesus, who reigns supreme, he made himself a servant. He made himself a slave on our behalf. Listen to these familiar verses from Philippians 2 about Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ reigns. King Jesus reigns. Let's believe this wonderful truth, and let's share it with others. There's much rebellion against God in the world, as we know. And we must not forget about God's righteous wrath. Let's warn people of that wrath and also share the amazing grace of God, the offer of redemption that is possible because of the death and the resurrection of our servant King, King Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the riches of your grace poured out upon us. We thank you that you've revealed so much of your will and your purpose and your character to us. We don't have any excuse. You've told us about our sin. You've told us about your wrath against sin. You've told us about the judgment that is coming against sin. And you've told us this wonderful news, the best news there is, that you made a way for sinners like us to enter into a right relationship with you through your own Son. You poured out your wrath against sin. You poured that out on your own beloved Son so that we can be forgiven, so that our sin is wiped away, covered by the blood of Jesus. God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll be drawing people to yourself even now, that people will wake up to see the seriousness of their sin, and that they'll see that there's hope in Jesus. I pray that you'll bring people to repentance and faith today. And for those of us who are already believing, cause us to continue in that path of repenting daily and every day, looking to you afresh, anew, looking to you as our only hope. We pray this all in the name of our great King Jesus. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now. Those who are going to serve us, would you please come on up to the front?